I want to start off by saying thank you from the bottom of my heart for the invitation to come and be with you this weekend. I love this little church. I love this family. I've come to love each and every one of you as people, members of this congregation, primarily because of what you do for my mother and what you continue to do. And when we moved her up here, you were there with your backs and with your hands. And what a great help. Couldn't have done it without you. Or if we had, it would have been a long time doing it. Many trips. Some of you see to her transportation at times. Some of you stop in and check on her every week and see what needs to be done that might be in the need of repair or positioning something or placing something. You've just been really good to her. And to top it all off, you put some icing on the cake and you allowed her to hear her son preach one more time. And I don't make light of that because, you know, from I kind of have to kind of imagine that because I do the talking and the listening, but not like you do. But as a member of my family, that's kind of hard for me to kind of put that together. You know, my kids grew up, and that's the only preacher they ever heard, you know, pretty much except when we had a meeting or we went somewhere else, and it's kind of rare. My youngest son lives in Hoke's Bluff, not far from us. But before we moved there, they placed membership at a different congregation than we had planned to attend. And so they worship there. We do see them from time to time. They do come and visit. His family, of course, there. His wife's family's there. They were married in that church building. I performed the ceremony. It was kind of a neat thing. But being retired, I don't preach that much anymore. And they've got two good elders there that are great teachers. And we're just now replacing our preacher with a new preacher. As soon as he sells his house where he is, he's got a house located for he and his wife and his mother-in-law. They're moving, and we're excited about that. And I've known him from past years there in the Gadsden area when he was there before. But I don't get to preach that much anymore, so this is an opportunity for me. It's good for me. I didn't know when I retired how much I would miss it. I thought, well, I'll be okay. But I do miss teaching occasionally and preaching occasionally, and this has been good for me. But my son said, what I was going to tell you, my youngest son said, Daddy, I miss hearing you preach. And I said, well, son, I tell you, next time I get a chance to preach, I'll let you know so you come and hear me, you know. But I would think that would have been important to him, having heard me all his life, you know, every Sunday, you know. But that's the way it felt. So thank you. And thank you for what you continue to do. This weekend, we've been looking at the parables of the sower and the seed, or kind of like to say the parable of the soils, because it's about the soils, different kinds of soil, and what kind of a fruit they produce. And today's lesson is the positive side of the negatives we've been focused on the thorny soil for these last three lessons. This is how to have an honest and good heart. Now, all scriptures will be from the New King James Version, so you'll see in just a moment that that makes a little bit of difference. But we're going to stick with that honest and good heart. Luke chapter 8 and verse 5 says, a sower went out to sow his seed. And that's a depiction of what it might have looked like. Jesus told stories from everyday occasions and events that you might see just traveling from one place to another. This is what you might have seen. In verse 8, he teaches, but others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded the crop 100-fold. And that's what it should have looked like. We've been looking at pictures about the grains that were parched and bent over and strangled out by the thorns, but now this is what it was supposed to look like. This was God's plan. Verse 15, Jesus gives his explanation to those who cared to ask him, what does it mean? What does the story mean? We want to know more. And he said to them, to you has been given the mystery, the privilege or the blessing of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, because you asked. And interestingly enough, he probably was saying, I'm glad you asked that question, because that's what the story is about. The story is about people who really want to know. Who really want to know what God wants us to know and are hungering and thirsting after His message. He says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a, New King James Version says, a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. But now there's what we've been seeing, the contrast. And that teaches us, as we've emphasized this week, that weekend, that one can be saved and then lose his salvation. The parable teaches that, among other things. If I can become a spiritual plant from the seed, which is the Word of God, that is, I can come alive and begin to grow and be green and nurture and mature, even to the point of almost bearing fruit, then I'm alive. I'm alive until the thorns choke my life out. And so, I then am talking about a spiritual plant. I'm talking about someone who has been saved. But then as fruitfulness doesn't come to full maturity, I can lose what I have. One can be saved and then lose his salvation. We know, because the Great Commission tells us that we are interested in people being baptized. Jesus was interested in people being baptized. His apostles, his disciples were told to be interested in people being baptized, because he said that's where people make the promise, the commitment, to give the rest of their lives into discipleship, to following Jesus, into being saved people, and to calling other people to be saved. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, and then he goes on and promises, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, what he's saying happens after baptism is what baptism's all about. Baptism is about a new birth. John 3 and verse 5. It's when one is born to walk in a new life. And that new life is about being taught to observe all the things that Jesus teaches. Or, as we say, the Lordship of Christ. We confess Jesus as Lord. Therefore, I confess Jesus as my personal Lord. I am His personal servant. I am at His service to do whatever He wants me to do. Jesus told Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we read the parallel, a connection passage. Therefore, he says, reflecting on that decision to be baptized, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's to be a new life. It's to be directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be directed by whatsoever he commands me to do. Every command, every single teaching of Jesus. And not one is unimportant or to be neglected. All right, so these are the conditions, but just beginning by being baptized doesn't guarantee that I'm going to keep that commitment. But on the contrary, on the other side of the coin, one can be saved and then stay saved. In fact, as I said on Friday night, that is exactly God's plan. God's plan wasn't to save you so you just go out and be lost again. That's not God's ideal. That's not God wanted, what God wants to happen. He's just telling you it can happen and it will happen if your soul and your heart is not right. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and then verse 9. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, us and God. We and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You've heard preachers say, and it's true, the present indicative tense of the Greek there means you start at a point and you continue on that pathway. And so when he says, if we walk in the light, that's present indicative. As we continue to walk in the light, we continue to have fellowship with God, and we continue to have the blood of His Son to cleanse us from all our sins. And he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thanks be to God that we can be saved and we can stay saved. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the same letter, he goes on to say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you," obviously implied, "may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So, believing in God, believing in the Son of God, that's the start. Continuing to believe in the Son of God, that's the life, that's the commitment, that's the promise that we made to observe. And in doing so, then we can know that we have eternal life. If these things are true, then, as we noticed this weekend, the parable of the sower and the seed is important to every faithful disciple. It's important to us to know what our future is. It's important to us to know what our pathway leads and what kind of soil is in our hearts. It's important to every backsliding disciple. If I find myself weakening, if I find myself not where I know I ought to be, doing what I ought to be doing, living the way I ought to be living, and I feel myself weakening in the faith, then I need to go back and look at what Jesus has to say about these soils and which one is mine and what can I do to correct that. It's important to every sower. Who's every disciple? Everyone here. We're all to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As we're going into the world, take good news with us. We've talked about how wonderful that would have been if we went out beginning as new Christians and began to share the good news with others, and lo and behold, people began to say, "Well, I believe what you're saying. I believe what the Bible's saying there. I want to be baptized." And we baptized them and preached them. We had a little church, you know. We were growing. And then, lo and behold, someone here goes missing and another one slips away, another one falls. Wouldn't that be discouraging if Jesus hadn't already told us it's just like the sower and the seed? What you're seeing is what happens in the field with the sower and the seed. There are different kinds of soils. There are different kinds of hearts. And some produce different results. So we don't have to be discouraged when we sow the seed. That's why we see the ideal sower is not a soil inspector. He doesn't go out and just look for the good soil and plant the seed there. He takes the seed everywhere. He plants, and as Paul said, and Paul's watered, and who gives the increase? God gives the increase. Where's the magic? The magic's in the seed. The magic's in God's Word and where it meets good soil. So, it's important for every person who is considered becoming a disciple this day. Because I don't want to just be saved, I want to stay saved all the way. And in order to do that, I need to know what Jesus has to say in terms of warning and caution in the condition of the soul of my heart. Now, what if I knew the secret to being saved and staying saved? Like preachers have said before, like people used to say, you know, what if you could, you know, like a little fellow, you know, like Asher there, got all this energy, you know, I wish I could just take some of what he's got and put it in a bottle and sell it, make a fortune, you know. What if you could take the secret to staying saved and you could put it in a bottle? Man, if preachers of the gospel everywhere would be loading that stuff up in a hypodermic needle, and we'd be lining up to give everybody a shot, you know, give myself one, you know, like a B12, you know. A booster shot, you know, because I want to stay saved. No preacher of the gospel, no teacher of the gospel, no Christian wants people to be saved only to be lost. And especially those like we've been talking about this weekend in the thorn field where they almost bearing fruit only to lose what they had. So the last of these secrets we will learn from Jesus this morning. Positive side. Now, as I said, there are other translations. You know, the King James Version says an honest and good heart. In fact, the King James Version, I don't know why the New King James didn't say that. It decided to go with noble and good heart. King James 21, that's the King James 21st Version. I haven't seen one of those yet, but I understand they're out there. And it's just kind of a newer version of the New King James. But they went back to the original King James on this and said good and honest heart. So does the American Standard Version. the English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, and dozens of others. The majority of the translations say a good, an honest and good heart. So let's break it down. What is an honest heart? One of the most important things any parent can teach a child very early on is always tell the truth. And especially when it comes to owning up what you did. Because you know you're going to get punished, and the smart kid knows, don't own up, you know, because if you do, you're just going to get punished. And if you don't own up, well, maybe you can ride along for a little while, and by the time they find out, you know, maybe they'll laugh about it, and they won't be so angry about it, and they won't punish you. Well, it's a struggle to teach that, with that in mind. It's a struggle to teach your children to have an honest heart. But if you are wise, like your parents were, taught you that, then you'll know how to do that. An honest heart is one that confesses sin, as we saw in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our faults to the Father, our sins to the Father, He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. That means I have to do an honest self-evaluation. Not just once in a blue moon, not just once every Sunday, every day of the week. And what are we saying? I need you every hour, every hour of the day we need, because we're tempted every hour of the day. We need to do a self-evaluation. How did I do with that temptation? What were the results? Was God pleased with that? Was it a temptation, or was it a test of faith? Did I pass the test? Did I produce faith in my life? An honest heart is one that does not cause me to wear a mask, that is, to be a hypocrite. Did you know the word hypocrite? That's what it literally was used for in the Greek. It was used to describe an actor in a Greek drama. It was a Greek word for a Greek drama. The Greeks invented drama. And they created the amphitheater and the stage and the acting and the chorus and all of those things. And they had two kinds. They had, and the most popular kind, the basic kind, was the tragedy. And you see that I remember it on Three Stooges, you know, when you'd have those two masks come up. One had the sad face and one had the happy face, you know. And they wear masks. The actors would wear masks, and they would be either happy or sad, depending on whether it's a comedy or a tragedy. And most of the time, it was a tragedy. They seemed to dwell on that. Well, hypocrites wore a mask. And Jesus had much to say about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Because, why did they wear a mask? Because they didn't want others to see who they really were. They wanted others to revere them. They wanted others to honor them. They wanted others to respect them. And they thought the only way to do that is if I wear a mask and look like holiness. I look like righteousness. And the problem was they didn't look like it even with the mask, because they defined holiness and righteousness in their own terms and not according to God's terms. And so Jesus came along and stripped off the mask very quickly, and they didn't like that. And they nailed Him to the cross for that. An honest heart will not wear a mask. When I'm looking at myself in the mirror every day or every hour of the day, and I do that on a self-evaluation, I cannot have a mask on. I've got to see myself as I really am, with all the warts. An honest heart is one that does not scapegoat others. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. What did Adam say when God came asking, "Did you really eat of that fruit?" Well, if you get to the end of his statement, he says, "Yes, I did." But he didn't start off that way, did he? "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me that fruit. And yes, I did eat." What was he doing? He was scapegoating the woman, but he was also scapegoating God. Because if you had not given her to me, none of this would have happened. I'd been just doing great. We call it blame shifting. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. I'm always a victim of someone else's shortcomings, never my own. That's a lack of accountability. What did the woman say? "The serpent deceived me." Well, he did. That's truth. But she didn't start out by saying, "Yes, I did." He started out by saying, "Well, let's look at this serpent over here. And by the way, how did he get into this garden, and how did he talk to me like he did?" And how was he so smooth and persuasive? Did you have anything to do with that, Lord? She didn't come out and say, but it was kind of implied, wasn't it? Where did he come from? Is he one of your creations? In Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, we read that an honest heart, as we saw last night, is one that does not justify itself. The Pharisees heard Jesus talking about the riches of this world. Now, we can't trust in riches, and they laughed at him. And he heard them laughing at him. They said bad things about what he was saying. Because they taught the success gospel that so many are preaching today, where, you know, if you're really close to God, then you'll be rich materially. And then you'll just be richer than anybody else. Because God will just bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you with money. And then they say, look at me. The televangelist says, look at me, you know. He's got everything that money can buy. You know, so it's very convincing to some people who want to be rich and want to get rich quickly and easily. Well, that's what they taught. In fact, the disciples had fallen for that, and they heard him say later, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And they said, well, Lord, if that's the case, then if the rich can't hardly get into heaven, then who can get into heaven? In other words, they kind of believe that idea that only the rich were really close to God. The poor folks, they were so far away from God and so wicked that they just couldn't hardly get into heaven at all. But he said to those Pharisees who were mocking him and dismissing what he had to say and laughing at him dismissively, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God has a different value system. He doesn't define success the way you define success. And here he says, you can justify yourself in the eyes of others and in the eyes of God all you want to, but it doesn't change what God knows and what God sees. And he's the one you have to answer to one day. Matthew 23 and verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. Avoid being like them, because I need you to have an honest heart. I need you to be one that says and also does. He said, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, they didn't come out and say, do as I say, not as I do. They wore the mask and wanted everybody to think, we really are doing what we're telling you to do. But they really, in real life, they didn't do what they were telling everybody else to do. He said on one occasion, he said, they put great burdens on people. They wouldn't move with their pinky finger. Not even with a tip of it. They wouldn't even attempt. But they put those burdens on others. So they have a double standard. They say, but they don't do. Don't be like them. Be one who says and who does. Who, as we say, talks the talk and then what? Walks the walk. What is a good heart? We talk about what is an honest heart. What is a good heart? Well, look at the English. In the old English, they were the same word, God and good. They were pronounced good. G-U-D, we would say good. You would say, we pray to good, and we want to be good. And so eventually, to differentiate between the two, we turned one into God and then good. Okay? We teach, first of all, understand. We all understand. There are two forces in this earth, whether you're Chuck, or if you're Lucas and Lucasfilms and Star Wars, or whether you're the trilogy of, I've forgotten his name now, Tolkien, yeah, J.R.R. Tolkien. There are two forces in the world, good and evil. And they're constantly about. They've always been here, they always will be you. And the good doesn't always seem to be winning, but always in the end does win, has the upper hand. And so it's what makes God and Satan enemies, is good and evil. So, of course, we want hearts that are good. We want hearts that are like the side that's good, God, which is good. We teach our children to say this little prayer. Maybe we don't anymore, but I remember first year I was at Unity Elementary School. My sister remembered that. And
We all went to the cafeteria, and I'm just sitting as a new student and learning, watching and learning everything. And they did something that I'd never seen done before. But we sat at the cafeteria table, and everybody a bell went off, and everybody bowed their head. Now, we did that at Bible camp later, but I don't remember it ever happening in a public school before or since. But everybody bowed their head, and then somebody at the table, usually a girl, would say, "God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for His food," and so on and so forth, you know. I didn't learn to pray like that. I learned to talk to God. And I hope you did too as a child. I hope you just learned to talk to God like our good brother did in leading us in prayer a moment ago. I love that prayer. But you know, what's that idea of that memorized prayer? It's not a bad idea. God, say to God who He is. Say to God who He is to you. God, you are great. God, you are good. That's what makes you God. That's what makes you opposite of Satan. And worthy of our worship and worthy of our thanksgiving and worthy of our prayers. We teach our children to sing. I hope we do. And teach our adults to sing. A beautiful little song called "God is so good." God is so good. In fact, He's so good, everything else pales in comparison in the definition of goodness. Therefore, if we want to say we want to be good like Him, we say, instead of goodly, we say godly. And the word godly in the Bible and godliness is, you see it over and over again, as well as ungodly and ungodliness. We're either being like God or we're being not like God. That's what it means. Luke 18 and verse 19. Remember the rich young ruler? "Good master, what things must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, Jesus wasn't saying you shouldn't call me good. He wanted to think about what he just said. Kind of like when he said to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "You said it." He neither affirmed nor denied it, but what he did, he said, "You know, there's something to the fact that you said it to me. Where did you get that idea? Somebody, somewhere must have told you that I said that." So, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. What are you saying about me? What are you concluding about me when you say to me, 'Good master, good teacher'?" Well, he should have been saying what Jesus was implying. "You are God. You are God's Son." We see also in the 8th chapter of Luke, in verse 14, 15, that an honest and good heart keeps God's word. Verse 15. "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, and keep it and bear fruit with patience." So that's in contrast to, say, the seed that fell on the wayside that hit that hard-packed soil on the roadside, you know, like the shoulder of the road. Before it could ever penetrate that hard-packed soil, the birds of the air came and swooped down and got it. And they'll do that. And love it. Love it when you feed them. And even though you didn't intend to. And he said, "It's the birds are like the devil." If you got that hard-packed heart that you hear God's word being taught or preached, and it just goes, you know, like that, and you're just thinking about something else constantly, and, "Oh, that's boring, and that's something that I'm just not interested in. I wish you wouldn't preach to me. I wish you wouldn't talk so much about God and about the Bible." Then that's a wayside heart. It's a roadside heart. And in contrast, he said, good soul hears it and keeps it. Seed just goes right inside. That aerated, wet soil just kind of drinks those seeds in and sucks them right under. And that's what we're to do with God's Word. Keep it. Romans 6:23 says, when you obeyed the gospel, he said, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that shape of teaching. What does that mean? Well, the teaching was the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 says, the gospel of Christ, the facts of the gospel are the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 3 and 4 again, he says, you died to sin. You were buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised like he was raised to walk in newness of life. What did you do?
You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Just being baptized because somebody takes you and dunks you underwater doesn't do a thing for you. Being baptized when you obey from the heart that form of doctrine, that is, you want to be baptized, you want to be baptized for God's reasons, you're making that promise to God, that is what is obeying the gospel. Jesus teaches us that everything good or evil acts, every good or evil act starts in the heart. Murder starts in the heart. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Where does it start next? With the mouth. You say, Raka, you say, thou fool. Fighting words. Then the fight starts. Then somebody gets killed. Well, why? Because you were angry enough to fight. You were angry enough to kill. You spoke words. It all started in your heart. You murdered him. Like Cain murdered Abel. We talk about character assassination. Why do we do that? Why do we gossip? Why do we tear other people down? Why do we hurt them or hurt their reputation with what we say about them? Same thing. Heart's not right. Our words aren't going to be right and our actions aren't going to be right. That's what Jesus taught. In fact, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does what? Speaks. It speaks from the overflow. Whatever's overflowing in your heart, watch out, it's coming. Watch out. Adultery starts in the heart. Matthew 5, 27, 28. You don't have to say anything. Don't have to do anything. Just look. And what? Lust. Think. Desire. Worship the pleasure. We see in the Bible that giving is not enough. It must be cheerful. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. What does that mean? Well, it's got to start in the heart. The gift that you're putting in the offering, if it doesn't start in the heart, is, you know, let me tell you something. How do you know when somebody's cheerful? Right here, isn't it? If we really believe that, and we really practice that, we could look across the auditorium any time in our assembly when we're putting our gift into the collection plate, and we'd see nothing but smiling faces. Because we're giving with a what kind of heart? A cheerful heart. I am blessed to have this, to be able to give to God and to His work. I am blessed to be able to have this opportunity, and I look forward to the good work. It's going to be done with it. For the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That's what we want to be. That's where we want to be. Jesus calls me to be fruitful. We saw last night, like that. I must not be unfruitful. John 15, 1 and 2, 4 and 6, 4 through 6. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, he said. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you have any kind of acreage at all, if you have any kind of shrubbery trees at all, right now you might have built a brush pile. God's been pruning. They've been falling out of the trees. Dead limbs. What do? We gather them and they have to be burned. Well, which one are we going to be? Are we going to be this vine? Are we going to be this kind of branch, fruitful? Or are we going to end up in the brush pile, ready to be burned? That's what he's saying. I must be fruitful. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This weekend we've been calling this in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Christian virtues that we're to add to our lives is the Jell-O scriptures, because it's like the old Jell-O commercial. There's always room for Jell-O. You can't ever have too much of that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, if these things be in you and what? Abound. Don't just be satisfied with having a little gentleness and a little self-control and, you know, saying, yes, sometimes I'm patient. And no, let them abound. Let them just run over in your life. And if you're not there yet, just keep growing. Keep growing. And then this passage says, against such there is no law. You can't have too much love. You can't have too much joy. You can't have too much peace. You can't have too much kindness in your life. You can't have too much goodness in your life.
Or as I would tell my children, here's something. If you play with this, there are no rules. You can just play with it all you want to, all you can, until it just completely wears you out. You cannot get in trouble with it. It's not like a baseball. You can't throw it and break a window with it. You can't, you know, you can't bother a neighbor with it. You cannot mess up with this. God gives us these wonderful jello passages that there is always room for in our lives. And there's no law against them. You just can't mess it up if you keep adding these and getting better and better and more of it in your life. Fruitfulness. Finally, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, bear fruit with patience. What if the farmer, row crop farmer, went out one day, looked at his corn and his beautiful green stalks, and he didn't see a single ear? It's June. Really wouldn't expect him to see any ears that were ready to be picked yet, but what if he just threw his hands up in the air and said, I am so sick and tired of this corn just standing here looking pretty and not giving me any corn. I'm just going to plow the whole thing under. Start all over. We say, well, what a foolish farmer. Doesn't he know that you have to be patient and let the harvest come in its time? Kids sing a song. I like this song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, 'cause he's still working on me. How about us? Anything worthwhile is going to require patience of us. An honest and good heart is patient. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But don't stop there. He says, let patience have its perfect or complete work. It's not just patient the first moment you have it. It's patience when it's the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and even the next year. Let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience is required to cultivate the soil of your heart. When I first got married, I was preaching in Natalia, Alabama, and they had a preacher's home. And in the preacher's home in the backyard, we had a fenced-in lot. We had two fenced-in lots. We had the lot we kept the dog in, and the garage was in, and drove in. And then on the back patio was on. And then down below, we had a lower lot. And it was just laying there, nothing on it. And being young and energetic, I thought, well, I'm gonna have me a garden as soon as spring comes. And I got me a tiller, borrowed me a tiller, brought it over, and I began to break new ground. New ground in that I don't know how long it had been since if it ever been a garden. But I know one thing, if it had, it wasn't plowed very deep. I just took this tiller, and I mean, I wasn't going very far. I was hitting, boom, a rock. I'd cut the tiller off. It's too big for the tiller to pull out. It's too big for me to pull out in my hands. I had to go and get me a pickaxe. Went down to the hardware store, got me a pickaxe.
And it repeated itself over and over and over again. Another rock, another boulder, another root, another this, another that. Weeds, thorns, just, you know, you name it. But I finally, being young and a little bit reckless and foolish, I think, with my back, I plowed that new ground and laid some seed in it. And I had a buddy who had his daddy had a chicken farm, and he was a preacher too, and a preacher student. And he said, "Come up and get some fertilizer." I said, "I need some fertilizer." He said, "Well, we got plenty." He said, "We're about to clean out a coop." And so you know what to do. Went up there and got a great big plastic garbage bag and a shovel, and we filled that thing up with chicken manure. It's a wonder I had any neighbors after that. I spread that stuff all over that field, and you could smell it for 2 weeks solid. But I mean, I had a garden, and it took off, and I couldn't keep up with it. And the insects in the neighborhood all came to my house, to my garden. But what is the point of all that? You have to work at cultivating your heart, cultivating the soil of your heart. You got to break up that packed down soil if you've been immune to the Word of God and not interested in it. You got to dig up the boulders that harden your heart and keep the roots from going deep, so that when the noonday sun of persecution comes and difficult days as a Christian, you don't wither and die. You got to remove every scrap of thorny weeds to purify your heart. You got to dig out the bullying cares of this life, those thorns. You got to dig out the ensnaring riches of this life we saw. You got to dig out, as we saw this morning, the enslaving pleasures of life. Because in my heart, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, there can be only room for God. Purify your heart, you double-minded, James 4 and verse 8 says. Can't have two masters. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, Paul said. Why? Because there should be only room in your heart for Him. Nobody else. Nothing else. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And in Philippians 1, verse 21, he said, "For to me to live is Christ." I want my heart to be filled with Christ, with His life, with His teachings, with His words, with His thoughts. Jesus Himself said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your heart, all your soul, all your soul, all your mind, yes, all your mind, yes, all your strength." That means there's no room for anything else. It all belongs to God. Blessed, he says, in the Beatitudes, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is our hope that you are ready to decide, I want to see God as He is, not just in the future, but now. In this life, I want Him in my heart. I want Him ruling on the throne of my heart. I want to follow His Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ, for the rest of my life. I'm ready to make that decision, make that promise, be buried in the watery grave of baptism, to start that walk in newness of life this day. Or, we hope that if you've decided this morning from what you've studied this weekend, from God's holy word, that there's things in your heart that don't belong, they need to be dug out. You need to bend your back to it. And get the work done so God's word can flourish and be fruitful and multiply our folk. Whatever you need this morning, once you follow up on your decision you've made right now, come forward and let us know that decision while we stand in encouragement and say,
"We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into His house. Gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let about ourselves. Magnify the Lord and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let us praise Him with our voice and glorify the Lord and worship Him. Let us praise Him with our voice and glorify the Lord. Glorify the Lord and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord.
Casey, this week come in. Ted's done a great job the last several nights, and for the new folks that weren't able to be here the other nights, we do have it recorded on LaGrangeChurchOfChrist.com. So if you haven't, you weren't able to hear the whole, it all comes together. It all flows together in all the services that we've had this weekend. So it would be great because it really adds to the finale that we're here today. So we'll take a short break and then we'll take the Lord's Supper.